Chris, come on this one. Just going to ask the parents with their children to, or the children going to, children, not the parents, but the children going to children's church to leave. Those working in that ministry, hope the parents will stay here and not leave. I trust that you were encouraged last Sunday by Spurgeon, who attended this church and preached for you. I hold Dr. Thompson in the greatest of esteem and find him to be one of the finest preachers I've ever met in my life. So you were truly, I'm sure, blessed last week. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn to the book of Acts chapter 5, the portion of scripture that was read earlier on. We're just going to go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask him to be with us today. Father, we do pray this morning that you would glorify your name in this place. Father, we know that it is your passion to bring great glory and honor to yourself because you are beautiful beyond description. There is no other God like you. I pray, Father, that as we do study your word today, that you would manifest that glory to us. That we would come into your presence with great joy, but with a fearful wonder at the same time. That, Lord, you would balance within us this great fear of God with great liberty in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to always love you, honor you, and respect you. I pray that you would clearly make that known to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Its name is actually Abuna Yamata, but it's been dubbed the world's most dangerous church. It's located in Tigray, Ethiopia, and it's nothing more than a small little room dug inside a cliff. Now, in order to get to this church, you've got to climb some 2,500 feet up the side of the cliff. You got to walk over a long, narrow log bridge and jump over gaps that have a 600-foot drop beneath them. Now, your reward in getting to this church will be some ancient Christian paintings on the wall and a renewed appreciation for the parking at our own church. Now, most of us don't normally think of churches being dangerous, but in Acts chapter 5, we're reminded a good church can be a very dangerous place to be. The story that we read in this text reminds us that even when the church is right, things can still go wrong. They can go wrong because the saints still sin. And they can go wrong because Satan always battles wherever God is blessing. Now, if we were completely honest with each other, we'd have to admit that the story of the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira seems a little bit shocking and strange to us. And I suppose we're all glad that it is so unusual and not more of a common thing. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, in commenting on this text, once said, "If God acted in the same way today that he did in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, you'd have to have a morgue in the basement of the church and a mortician on the pastoral staff." Now, this kind of swift judgment from God is not the norm. It should still cause us to wonder who our God is and who it is that we are as a result of his saving mercies and grace, and why we're here and what it is that we're doing today in the name of Jesus Christ in his church. In order to really understand the story of Ananias and Sapphira, we have to begin reading back in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. There Luke gives us a snapshot of the early church that reveals to us the sin of this couple for what it really is. It helps clarify to us why God dealt so severely with them. As we look over this story this morning, we need to think about what the church was in that day and what Ananias and Sapphira did that was so wrong and what we can learn from them about our own relationship to God and to his church. And so with all this in mind, I want us to first of all consider the real fellowship that existed in the early church. And I want you to look at Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to 37. Let me just read that text. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. It was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, as the sin of Ananias and Sapphira so clearly reveals, the early church in the book of Acts was far from being a perfect church. This was not heaven on earth. It was not a Christian utopia. But nevertheless, it was still a great congregation. It was a real fellowship and community of people whose lives had been dramatically changed and transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now in the text that I just finished reading, we find at least three different things that was true of them that really should be true of us today as a church. Three different things that made them such an authentic and admirable fellowship of believers to emulate. First, they had an unusual mindset. You know, so many churches in our day, guys, are desperately trying to connect with the culture and the society that surrounds them. There's nothing wrong with trying to connect to society. But the problem is that relevance has become their motto. In an effort to be relevant, they're trying to make their churches more and more like the society in which they live. And as a result, many of their services become Hollywood-style productions. And entertainment has become the new evangelism. But when we read the Word of God, we find that the church is to counter the culture, not conform to it. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, "But you are a chosen race, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness," right, "into His marvelous light." That's exactly what we see with the church in Acts chapter 4. They did not fit in with their culture, but they stood out from their culture. I mean, the entire mindset of the early church was so unusual for that day. I want you to look at verse 32. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." I think we need to stop there for a second. We need to understand that there was a large number of people who belonged to this church, over 10,000 people. And they were still all, nevertheless, the Bible says, of one heart and soul. Well, that doesn't mean that they agreed on everything. It just means that they all agreed on one thing. And that one thing was this: Jesus Christ is Lord. It means they all shared one common passion and mentality. I mean, although there was a diversity of people, there was a unity of spirit. Different people from different places with different backgrounds had all come together, and they all agreed on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so while they were not all alike, they were all aligned. While there was not uniformity, there was still unanimity. How unusual is that kind of community? This world is full of competing countries and conflicting views. Wars and strife have filled the entire story of the human race. Over the last 4,000 years of human history, there have only been about 268 years of peace. History has always proven that when enough people come together, it's almost inevitable that someone is going to disagree and that a schism is going to take place. Yet here's an unusual group of people where unity of heart and soul was paramount. Their agreement was so unusual in the middle of a world that so often disagrees. The early church speaks to us, and I think it reminds us that a peaceful, unified community of believers is such a powerful testimony to a world that lives in constant conflict. I mean, the natural result of this unity was a generosity among the people. Look at verse 32, and I want you to listen to this remarkable statement. "And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Now guys, this was not communism, which says what's yours is mine and everybody else's. This was Christianity, which says what's mine is yours. This was a spirit-guided, open-handed generosity, and the result was that not one person among them lacked the things that they needed, because other believers would sell their own houses and their lands, and they would give their money to the church so that others in the body could be cared for. I love what John Piper says about this when he says this: two effects of believing in Jesus are that the heart is loosened in relationship to things and tightened in its relationship to people. Isn't that beautiful? That's glorious. When you're in a fellowship where Jesus Christ is Lord, you quickly realize that everything you have belongs to the Father anyway. Therefore, you don't mind making the necessary sacrifice to help your brothers and sisters in Christ. Self-interest is put aside for something that you view to be so much more important. Unity in the family of God produces generosity among the people of God. The mindset of the people in a church community should be so different from the mindset of the self-interested, self-serving, self-promoting, sinful world in which you and I live. And in between Luke's description of the sacrificial giving of the people in this church, he tells us about the preaching ministry that continued to go on in spite of the threats that came from the Jewish authorities. I want you to look at verse 33. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Guys, while many churches in our day are changing their direction and shifting their priorities, this original community of faith speaks to us, and it reminds us that our mission in this world has not changed. I want you to notice the phrase there: and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That verb, "we're giving," is translated from a verb that means to pay back. In other words, it speaks of doing something that you're obligated to do. The apostles were duty-bound to testify to their world about the fact that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead and that He was the only hope for the salvation of mankind. And that duty has not changed a single bit for the church in our day. Guys, proclaiming the gospel of a risen Savior is not a choice, but it's a charge. It's not something that the church might do, it is something that the church must do. Paul says it like this: we are therefore ambassadors for Christ, as though God was making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Any church that does not give witness to the gospel it claims to believe is like a restaurant that serves no food, or like a hotel that has no beds, or like a hospital that offers no medical care, or like an army that just will not fight. The mission of the Church of Jesus Christ has not changed one single iota between then and now. And that mission is this: to declare the glory of God among the nations and to proclaim His salvation day after day. I want you to notice the two greats that we read about in this text: great power and great grace. The word that's translated great there gives us our English word mega. In other words, guys, there was a mega power, there was a mega grace in this first church. Those were the fingerprints of God on His people. Great power, great grace. That's what we all need, is it not? Both the generosity within that church and the ministry outside that church were present only because the great power of God and the great grace of God was working in their midst. I think we need to realize that if anything good goes on in this place, or if anything good comes out of this place, it's not because we're somehow great in and of ourselves. You and I are nothing but a group of lost sinners who've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, whose lives have been transformed by the great power and the great grace of our merciful, kind, and loving God. Nothing more and nothing less. In recent years, there's been a number of atheistic churches, believe it or not, popping up all over North America. Probably as a result of some of the prominent evangelistic, atheistic scientists and philosophers, such as Richard Dawkins and Stephen Hawking. These Sundays assemblies, as they call themselves, gather together to celebrate their unbelief. And according to them, to seek to do good in this life, because this life is all that there is. Now the thing that is, even an atheistic assembly can take up some money and help somebody, but they could never have what we have. They can never have the great power and the great grace of the great and mighty God within their midst. The great power and the great grace that saves sinners and transforms their lives forevermore. They could never have that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. Why? It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. They can't have that like we can. And not only did the early church have an unusual mindset and an unchanging mission, but also had an unselfish membership. Look at verse 34 and 35. There's not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. The community of believers that made up the first church consisted of a group of people who gave to one another and who gave to the work of the Lord with remarkable unselfishness. I mean, their example reminds me that the church is not a place where we simply take and receive, but it's a place where we give and contribute. Their giving was first of all sacrificial. That's what the text says. It says, for as many who were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now guys, that does not mean that everybody sold everything they owned. That doesn't mean that. But it means that it was something that they were willing to do and did do when the need arose. What I want us to see, guys, is the sacrificial nature of their giving. They did so much more than just drop $20 into the offering plate. These people sold their houses, they sold their lands, they sold their properties, and they gave the entire proceeds of those sales to the work of the local church. That is sacrificial giving. A number of years ago, George Barna released some interesting facts about churches and their givings. He found that during the last quarter of the year 2008, one out of every five families adjusted to the economic troubles by decreasing their givings to the church. The most striking statistic in that entire article was by far that the most common adjustment people made in their finances was to reduce their givings to God. In other words, before anyone was willing to cut back on their cable bill, or reduce their cell phone minutes, or eat their meals at home, or cut out some other non-essentials from their lives, they reduced their givings to God. They were willing to take from God so that they could keep more for themselves. Now contrast that with the unselfish, sacrificial giving of the people who made up the first church. They would have rather done without in their lives so that others who were in worse conditions than they were would not do without. And not only was their giving sacrificial, but it was also sufficient. We find no record in this text of the Apostle Peter preaching a sermon on stewardship. There's no evidence of a capital campaign or fundraising efforts on the part of the apostles. What we do find is this amazing statement in verse 35. Look at it. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Now you think about that for a second. People gave what they could sacrificially, being willing to go without so that others would have what they needed. And this is the point. The needs within that church were met by the generosity and service of the members within that church. The first church reminds us that if we each give what we can, we'll each have what we need. It tells us that if there's a need within our congregation that's not being met, or a ministry that is not being fulfilled, or a service that is not being offered, it's because someone is not doing their part. If a local church falls short of meeting the needs that it faces, the blame can never be laid at the feet of just one person. Guys, every member of a church community is responsible for the life or for the death of that church community. Well, the early church wasn't a perfect church. It was not heaven on earth. It was not a Christian utopia. But it was still nevertheless a great congregation, characterized by an unusual mindset, an unchanging mission, and an unselfish membership. It was a real fellowship and community of people whose lives had been dramatically transformed by the gospel of Christ. And so in Acts chapter 4, we can look at this real fellowship. But as we transition from Acts chapter 4 into Acts chapter 5, we need to learn from a religious fraud. Acts chapter 4 closes with the example of the kind of generosity that existed within the membership of the first church. And Luke decides to introduce us to a man whose name was Barnabas, whose original name was Joseph. Now he got his nickname from the apostles, which means son of encouragement, after he had sold a piece of land and had given all the money from the proceeds of that land to the church. Now Barnabas is introduced here partly because of the fact he's going to play an ongoing role in the book of Acts, but also partly because of the fact that he serves as such a sharp contrast to the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. And I think Luke wants us to see that wherever the real work of God is going on, there's always the danger of something fake, something unreal, something phony going on as well. Now the story I think seems clear enough, doesn't it? Ananias and Sapphira saw what Barnabas did, and they saw how much the apostles honored him for it, and so together they decided that they would sell some of their property too, and that they'd give that money to the church. Maybe they themselves would also get a cool nickname just like he did. But the thing is that they did not do what Barnabas did. Together they conspired to keep some of the money back for themselves while making it look like they were giving it all. And the Apostle Peter was very clear about their sin. He didn't pull back any punches. What was their sin? It was hypocrisy, wasn't it? Their sin was lying. They were claiming to do something they weren't doing, and therefore they were claiming to be someone they weren't. Now their sin was not that they sold their property and had given only part of the proceeds to the church. They didn't have to give anything. They didn't have to give any money at all. In essence, what Peter says to them is this: you did not have to do this thing, guys. It was all yours before you sold it, and you had complete control over the money after you did sell it. Their real sin, according to the Apostle Peter, was this: you have not lied to man, but to God. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They were trying to impress everyone with a higher level of spirituality and commitment than what they really had. John Stott says it so well when he says they wanted the credit and the prestige for sacrificial giving without the inconvenience of it. Here's the problem with what this couple did. They were insincere. They were not being real. They were being deceptive. And they did all of that in the name of Jesus Christ. They wanted to look like something they weren't, and they pretended to be someone they weren't, and they dressed up their sin in the cloak of hypocrisy. Now, how many of us have ever done anything like that? Let's be very careful before we answer that question. I hope none of us here this morning said, "Not me," or we might have to have a sudden funeral here this morning. We've all been guilty of trying to impress others with our commitment and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we know in our hearts that we've only been exaggerating. Is that not true? Let me say four things about this terrible sin of hypocrisy. Number one, the seriousness of hypocrisy. We're going to talk more about this in a few minutes, but for now, let me just say this. Liberal commentators are absolutely shocked at the sudden and severe punishment from God that was executed upon Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias wasn't even given a chance to repent, even though his sin doesn't seem to really be all that serious. His wife wasn't even told of her husband's death and of what would happen to her if she lied to the Holy Spirit. The very second that she agreed with her husband's lie, she too was struck down dead. Guys, in this age of tolerance, we might think, what is the big deal with hypocrisy? I mean, there are other much greater sins than that. But we need to view this sin from God's perspective and not from this world's relativistic view. Jesus always denounced the sin of hypocrisy. Always. In Matthew 23, he pronounced many woes on the scribes and the Pharisees, whom he repeatedly called hypocrites. In Luke chapter 12, verse 1, he warned his disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Like leaven, hypocrisy starts small and unnoticed. It doesn't seem like that big of a deal, but if it's not quickly checked, it spreads. It deceives the person into thinking that things are right between him and God, when in reality things aren't right, but they're very, very wrong. The church at Laodicea suffered from this problem, right? They said, "I'm rich, I prospered, I don't need a single thing." But Jesus said this, "You don't realize that you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, blind, and naked." Some people have asked, why did God deal so severely with Ananias and Sapphira when he doesn't deal that way with other hypocrites in the church? Why? I don't know, guys. I don't know, and I can only speculate here. But maybe it's because the church was in its infancy, and God wanted to set before His people the seriousness of all forms and level of sin, no matter what that sin is. Even as He did with Uzzah, after he touched the Ark of the Covenant, or with Achan when he decided to keep back some of the spoils for himself. And let's not be so arrogant as to believe that because God does not normatively work this way, that He will not work this way. We all need to be on guard against the sin of hypocrisy. Number two, let me say something about the subjects of hypocrisy. The couple that fell into the sin were professing Christians. They were members of the church at Jerusalem, guys. These people may have been, and I think they were, believers. That means that we're all in danger of falling into this subtle sin. Not one of us is exempt. Is that not what King David meant when he prayed, or when he said, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit"? The temptation towards hypocrisy faces every single one of us. We don't want other Christians or those outside the church to think that we've got problems or that we're living in sin. That wouldn't be a good testimony, would it? And so we put on our spiritual masks whenever we're around others, even though we know, and even our own family knows, that we don't live the way that we profess to live. That's hypocrisy. It affects every single one of us, both men and women alike. Some sins are more prevalent in men, and other sins are more prevalent in women. But the sin of hypocrisy transcends both genders. Number three, let me say something about the selfishness of hypocrisy. Motive, I believe, is everything when it comes to sin. If Ananias and Sapphira had sold their land and had told the apostles, "We feel led to give only half the proceeds to the church," that would not have been a problem. Their sin was the evil intent of their hearts to make others believe that they were more spiritual than what they really were. They were motivated by a love for self and not a love for God. And God, who always knows the motive of our hearts, judged them swiftly on the spot. Hypocrisy is always motivated by loving yourself. We want to impress others, and in doing that, we lie to ourselves, we lie to everybody else around us, and worst of all, we even try lying to the Holy Spirit. We want to try to impress others, to make them think that we're something that we know in our hearts we're not. Guys, that's the root of hypocrisy, a passionate love for myself, a passionate love for my own personal self-image. And by the way, let me just say this, nothing will turn a child off and away from the faith as quickly as the lifestyle of a hypocritical parent. If they hear you put on your spiritual voice around church people, but you verbally abuse them and you verbally abuse each other at home, they'll see right through your faith. They won't be drawn to follow the Savior that you claim to love and live for. That is why it's so crucial for us to be honest and to be real and to be sincere in and about our faith. The eyes of those that God has entrusted into our care are always upon us. Guys, and the greatest influence that you can ever have in this life needs to be to them, to those people you love the most. And number four, let me say something about the short-sightedness of hypocrisy. I mean, hypocrisy is short-sighted in all kinds of different ways. First, it focuses on group dynamics and not on personal reality with God. It was a very exciting time to be part of the Jerusalem church. It really was. Thousands heard the apostles preach about Jesus and about His resurrection. The church, as we've already seen, had an unusual sense of unity, love, and care. The apostles were performing extraordinary miracles to confirm the message of the gospel. Every day, more and more people were getting saved. Even those outside the church were holding those inside the church with the highest of esteem. I mean, it was exciting, an exciting time. And it was so easy to get caught up in the group dynamic and to ride the bandwagon of what was happening, but to lack a personal reality with God and a sincere love for Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what happened in Ananias and Sapphira's life. They lacked personal reality with God, and they did not love Jesus as they should have loved Him. One of the main ways to avoid the sin of hypocrisy is to ensure that we sincerely love Jesus Christ and that we're walking before Him in truth and sincerity. We want to focus on that personal reality with God. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see Jesus. Personal reality with God in my life. Number two, hypocrisy focuses on what people think, not what God thinks. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to look good in front of the apostles. They wanted to look good in front of the rest of the church. Barnabas had just given the total amount from the sale of from some property to the apostles, and everybody thought so highly of him. And Ananias and Sapphira wanted everybody to think so highly of them. But sadly, they did not stop to consider what the living God was thinking about them. Like I just finished saying, if we're going to avoid the sin of hypocrisy, then we've got to daily live with the aim of pleasing Christ above all things. You constantly see this in the letters of the Apostle Paul. I don't have the time to read all the verses, but let me just read a few. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, so whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Galatians 1 verse 10, for am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be the servant of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 1, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. We've got to live daily with this aim of pleasing Christ. The minute that we start to look good in front of others without being concerned for the pleasure of God, we fall into the sin of hypocrisy. And number three, hypocrisy focuses only on this life and not on the life to come. If Ananias and Sapphira had been thinking about the shortness of this life and about the certainty of the judgment seat of Christ in eternity, they may not have fallen into this sin. But guys, I want to say something here. This is important to me. I'm hoping it's important to you. Even though, whether or not we get struck down instantly for our sins right now or not, in a very few short years, we're all going to stand before the One who died for us. And my question to myself and to you this morning is this: do we want to be ashamed at that time? Do you want to be ashamed? John says it like this: and now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from Him in shame at His coming. I don't want to be ashamed. Two times in our text, and I'm going to return to it in a few minutes, we read that great fear fell upon all those who heard about what God had done to Ananias and Sapphira. That great fear, my friend, should also fall upon us. I mean that this morning. God is not the kind of God that we can trifle with. Ananias and Sapphira warn us of the deadly sin of hypocrisy, but our text not only warns us about what we shouldn't be, it also instructs us of what we ought to be and how we ought to live. And you see that in both Barnabas and the Apostle Peter. We should be living with a passion of pursuing a godly character. Let me say three very quick things about this. Number one, To pursue a godly character, we've got to grow in the fullness of the Spirit and of faith. According to Acts 2 verse 4, the apostles were all filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, right? And then according to Acts 4 verse 8, we read that before he preached to the Sanhedrin council, the apostle Peter was once more filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 11 verse 24, we read that Barnabas was a good man who was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Now by way of contrast, according to Acts 5 verse 3, we read that the apostle Peter said to Ananias that Satan had filled his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. That word fill there means to be controlled. And so the apostle Peter and Barnabas were under the influence and control of the Holy Spirit, while Ananias and Sapphira were under the influence and control of Satan in their act of deception, because they yielded themselves to his temptations and they'd given themselves into the power of their own flesh. Now being full of the Holy Spirit and faith doesn't mean that we're going to be sinless. But it does mean that a daily walk of dependence upon the Holy Spirit, yielding ourselves constantly to Him, laying hold of all of God's precious promises in Scripture, instead of relying on ourselves and our own strength and wisdom, is going to yield the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Paul says it like this, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Number two, if you're going to pursue a godly character, you've got to grow in the ministry of encouragement. You know, we hardly remember Barnabas' real name, don't we? Joseph. Because his nickname became so prominent. Scholars can't determine the etymology of the name, but Luke translates for it as meaning son of encouragement. Now that phrase, son of, was a common Hebrew designation for a domineering characteristic. For example, James and John were what? They were the sons of thunder. Judas Iscariot was what? He was the son of perdition. And Barnabas was so marked by his encouraging spirit that the apostles called him the son of encouragement. Now we communicate encouragement by our attitudes, our actions, and our words, don't we? An encouraging person's got an attitude of trust and hope in God that makes others want to have a trust and hope in God. They always act in ways that encourage people who are down and discouraged in their lives. That might mean helping something with someone with an overwhelming task, or just taking the time to listen to somebody else's problems. Guys, if we're going to pursue a godly character, then we need to seek to have the same kind of nickname applied to us that was applied to Joseph of Cyprus, the son or the daughter of encouragement. Rita, the daughter of encouragement. Mary, the daughter of encouragement. We need to seek to have that. And number three, to pursue a godly character, we've got to grow in integrity. Now guys, I imagine that Ananias and Sapphira's gift was quite substantial. If the Apostle Peter had not been a man of integrity, he would have thought something like this. I better do my best not to offend these wealthy givers. I mean, even if he had suspected a level of deception on their part, he would have been very careful to praise them for their generosity in the hope that they would give him so much more in the future. But Peter was more concerned about purity in the church than he was with prosperity in the accounts. He was more concerned with purity in the church than he was with taking a gift that was given by deception, a gift that was given with false motives and false actions. And so he strongly confronted them for their sin. Some commentators criticize Peter because they say he didn't display the grace of Jesus and that Jesus showed towards sinners. They say that he had more of the spirit of Elijah calling down fire from heaven than he did the spirit of Christ, who laid down his life on the cross in order to save us from our sins. But I want to tell you something this morning, guys. Listen to me. Peter did not pronounce death on Ananias and Sapphira, did he? All he did was rebuke them, and rightly so. And I believe that he was probably just as shocked as everybody else was when Ananias fell down at his feet dead. Remember who this man was. He was the man who denied even knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, surely, guys, he knew that if anybody deserved to die for his sins, it was him. It was him. I think that he was just as shocked and terrified as everybody else when God moved so powerfully and so finally in the lives of Ananias and Sapphira. All he was an instrument through which God would hold up the purity of his church. Any time that a church takes a strong stand for truth, no matter what the context might be, someone is going to accuse us of not being loving. But to tolerate sin in the church, friends, is to sin against God. It's to add to our guilt. And our refusal to properly deal with it according to the scriptures will cause that sin to spread like leaven throughout the entire ministry and to soon contaminate and destroy so many others. And that is the most unloving thing that we could ever do, not to say that we'd also be blaspheming the name of God among the nations. Does this scare you? I mean, really, does it? Does it scare you? To some degree, I think it should. Because in Acts chapter 5, not only do we see where this couple sinned, but we also see what this couple suffered. I've already touched on this, but I just want to say a few more words about it. Somehow the Holy Spirit moved the Apostle Peter to know exactly what was really going on. As he confronted Ananias with this religious fraud, verse 5 says this, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. In other words, guys, he died. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. Now in the pictures of your mind, I want you to get a glimpse of the scene. The church is full. It's packed. Thousands of people are there. Ananias makes his way up to the front of the auditorium. He approaches the apostles and everybody is moved by his act of sinless service. And then all of a sudden out of nowhere you see him fall. And you hear the thud of his lifeless body hit the floor. You cannot believe your eyes. Your heart begins to pound heavily within you. The pianist stops playing the offertory hymn and the church suddenly grows eerily silent as the words of the Apostle Peter echo so loudly in the room. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to man, but to God. Now he's dead. He's dead just like that. And after a minute or so, some of the younger men of the church come forward and they carry his lifeless body out of the church and they bury him. Do you see it? Can you feel it? Can you hear all the whisperings that are beginning to take place? And you can you get a sense of the fear that began to fall within that congregation? Now, about 3 hours later, that's how long their church service was, by the way. We still got an hour and a half or 2 hours left. But about 3 hours later, totally oblivious to what had already taken place, Sapphira arrives to the service. And the Apostle Peter gave her a chance to come clean. He holds up the check that Ananias had written and he asked her, did you sell the property for this much money? And what does she say? She says, yes. And in verse 9, Peter says to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door and they'll carry you out. And with those words, Sapphira also dropped dead right where her husband had breathed his very last breath just a few hours before. And by that night, her body rested beside his in the very same graveyard. Now, I don't know, guys, how old this couple was or whether or not they had small little children at home. But could you imagine the impact that it must have left if they did have small kids, and the impact it left in the church at Jerusalem? It was completely devastating. Some people reading this, or maybe even hearing this, might be thinking, Pastor Jacques, is that not a little bit harsh? I mean, did God really have to kill them? Did God really have to reveal His angry displeasure to this degree? And my response, guys, to that kind of reaction to what this couple suffered for their sins is that it clearly reveals a deep misunderstanding of the seriousness of our own sin, and of the character and nature of the righteous God who must judge our sin. If, as God has said, that the wages of sin is death, it is no wonder that Ananias and Sapphira did die. And it is a wonder of wonders that you and I do not die, and that we don't have to keep a stack of body bags in the lobby of our church. We can only attribute that, my friend, to the mercy and patience of our God, and to nothing else. All sin deserves a swift judgment from the Holy One, and it's only because of the Lord's great mercies, it's only because of the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, it's only because of His unceasing intercessions on our behalf that you and I, although as vile and hypocritical as they, do not suffer the same kind of temporal judgment for our sins as this New Testament couple suffered for theirs. And all of this leads me to one final truth that I've already alluded to, that I believe we all need to take away with us from the story this morning, and I'm going to be very brief here, as brief as I can. In Acts chapter 4 and 5, we need to look at a real fellowship, and we need to learn from a religious fraud, but we also need to live with a reverent fear. Now I can imagine that a real hush fell over that entire congregation when this man and his wife fell dead right before their eyes, as a result of their hypocrisy before God. Again, they claimed to do something they weren't, to be something that they weren't, and God judged them. Now this hush that fell over that congregation is not mere speculation on my part. It's actually rooted in the text. I want you to look at verse 5. When Ananias heard those words, he fell down and breathed his last. Now listen, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. Now look at verse 11. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard of these things. That was the result of God's swift and purifying work. A great fear fell upon the whole church and upon all those who heard about these things. And that is not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, let me make the argument this morning that this fear was really a very, very good thing. As we read our Bibles, almost on every single page, we find some kind of reverence to the fear of God and to the importance that is placed upon us to deeply revere His holy name. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." 2 Corinthians 7, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." A reverent fear of God, such as what came over the church at Jerusalem after the death of Ananias and Sapphira, is a very healthy thing for the people of God. I'm only going to say two things about it. Number one, if we all lived with a reverent fear of God, it would lessen the sin of hypocrisy in our lives. I am absolutely sure and convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that after Ananias dropped dead in front of the apostles, the next guy standing in the offering line who heard the words that fell from the mouth of the apostle Peter and who had seen what had just happened probably went to the altar first before he presented his gift to the church. He realized more pronouncedly than ever before in his life that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I believe that everybody in that place probably bowed down their heads and cried out in the spirit of King David, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my sin and cleanse me from my iniquity, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. They knew that the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God will never despise. They knew that. But they understood that like they never knew it and understood it before. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. And if more of us knew that He cannot be lied to, and that there are going to be times where our constant testings of Him may result in the same kind of divine chastisement towards us, it would go such a long way in killing any kind of selfish, sinful motives or lifestyles that might lurk behind our so-called Sunday worship. Let me quote John Piper again. Listen to these words. God means for His people to fear hypocrisy. He means for us to be afraid of treating the Holy Spirit with contempt. When we read this story and stop long enough to allow its truth to permeate our souls, something ought to stir deep within us that'll cause us to fear our fallen nature seriously enough to cause us to check our hearts at the door of this auditorium before we enter into this place with the praise of God on our lips. God help us to fear raising hypocritical hands and using lying tongues to sing Your praises when those hands and those tongues have not been used in ways that are pleasing in Your sight. God, have mercy on our souls. And I think we ought to live with a reverent fear of God, not only because it would lessen the hypocrisy in our lives, but even more importantly, it would love the holiness of God for our lives. Again, let us be completely honest this morning. What is our gut reaction to this story? Do we not find this God a little too hard? A little too harsh? Does He not seem a little bit too extreme for us? Or guys, do we know Him well enough to see that this expression of His wrath is only a spark of the surpassing holiness of His all-glorious nature, bursting forth like lightning bolts, even before the sinless and powerful seraphim and cherubim have to veil their eyes out of fear, wonder, and amazement whenever they gaze upon His infinite beauty? The right kind of the fear of God never resents the fact that God could kill us. But it simply remembers that He should kill us because of who we are and because of who He is. Guys, let me tell you, He is not the bad guy in this story. He's the only really righteous one in every story. In fact, let me say this as I close. If we really understood the gospel, then we would really love the very holiness of God that leads us to a reverent fear of God. All we need to do, friends, is stand at the blood-spattered cross of Jesus Christ and watch Him bow His innocent head in unimaginable spiritual torture and pain and give up His life as a ransom for those that He came to save under the weight of the divine wrath of God that should have taken us. Then and only then will we understand true holiness. Jesus is the holiness of God personified, and His death is the holiness of God verified. He is the sinless Son of God, and He is the sacrificed Lamb of God. And I want to exhort you this morning, see the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't fear God, dear saint, because He's so dangerous. Fear God because He is so glorious. Don't fear God because you fear your own death. Fear Him because you have seen the death of Jesus and you understand what His death meant and accomplished on your behalf. Fear God because of that. The great old hymn says it like this: 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. The very same grace that ought to bring us carefully and cautiously into this place of worship is the very same grace, friends, that lifts our fears and that empowers us and enables us to worship Him in spirit, in joy, and in truth. Because as we read in Psalm 130, if You, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand? Who could stand? Who could stand? But with You there is forgiveness, that You may be feared. Praise God for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, imputed to every believing sinner who by the grace and loving kindness of God has fled to the cross of Calvary as their only hope for divine mercy. Have you done that this morning? Are you a believer living a double life? Pretending to be something you're not? Is your name Ananias? Is your name Sapphira? There's a little bit of that in all of us, isn't there? And wonder of wonders, God doesn't move to strike us dead. A good church is a dangerous place to be when we allow the sinful appetites of the flesh and all of its expressions to take over our lives. And when we listen to the enemy of our souls, who never ceases to tell us that we can continue to lie to the Holy Spirit and get away with it. But as long as we remember who our God is and why it is that we come together here week after week, listen guys, the great power of God can fill all that we do. And the great grace of God can rest upon us all. And we can all love Him, revere Him, trust Him, obey Him, and seek to please Him above everything else while He expands His eternal kingdom through us. Great power, great grace. May God give us those sweet gifts, even as He guards us from the terrible and terrifying sin of hypocrisy that would rob us of them. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Let's pray. Father, I am amazed this morning at Your patience in my own life. Dr. Barnhouse was absolutely correct when he said, Lord, that if You move the same way in the early church, Today, as You did back then, if You did that, Lord, we'd have to have a mortician on the staff and a morgue in the basement of our church. But we thank You for Your goodness and Your kindness, Your mercy and Your grace towards us. And Father, we pray that we would not, in light of that, be tempted to lie to the Holy Spirit. If there is hypocrisy in our lives this morning, I pray that, Father, You would move, that You would convict, that You would cleanse, that You would heal, that people would be restored to fellowship with You, that surrenders would be made, repentance, rededication, a desire to live a life that pleases Christ, and rejoice in the amazing grace of God that saved us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.